Right now, won't you tell your neighbor, revival's in the air. Now, you may or may not know it, but it's in the air and it's happening. And it's happening all over the place. I told y'all Sunday, the Lord, as I was waking up, gave me the word volcanism. And I'm thinking, volcanism, what does that even mean? I'd heard the word, but honestly, I'm thinking, does this have something to do with Spock on the USS Enterprise? You know, it's a Vulcan. I honestly didn't know, but I looked it up. And I may have known the meaning of it before, but I certainly couldn't remember. So I looked it up, and of course, volcanism has some couple of different things that it means, but it has to do primarily with volcanoes and the volcanic system. And that, you know, across around the earth, there's this thing called the Ring of Fire, where I think 70% of the volcanoes are. And part of that is in the United States as well. And the Lord just began to show me what's going on. See, when things are happening in the natural, they also are happening in the spiritual. And I believe that there are signs for us. And so in the spiritual, I believe what's happening is God's turning the heat up. And the way I talked about this Sunday morning, but the way the volcanic system works is it's super, super hot. And that heat reaches rocks that are very hard, but it just melts them down to nothing. And then eventually, as the pressure begins to build, and what happens, tectonic plates move and that kind of thing. As the pressure begins to build, it has to go somewhere. And so what happens with a volcano is it begins to spew up poisonous gases and stuff like that. And then, you know, the rock comes out, the lava, and so on and so forth. But what the Lord was showing me with that is that what's happening, and you'll see it, it's not one centralized place. That's why Pastor Cindy was saying, you don't have to go chasing revival. Here's what happens. When people go chasing revivals, they ruin it. Instead of, you know, saying, Lord, have your way in me, have your way in my church, so on and so forth. They want to go experience something somewhere else, and they totally, completely miss it. And I believe that what happens is then eventually the temptation overtakes even the ministers and pastors and people that are involved to begin to commercialize it. And unfortunately, it begins to take a wrong turn. Too much flesh gets involved, and it kills it. Okay? So we don't want that. And so we want to be a part of what God's doing. We're part of the system. But man, we want revival all over the world. Man, we want the church to wake up. We want people to come to Christ, so on and so forth. And so God turns the fire up. And as a result of that, hard things begin to melt. People's hard hearts begin to melt. And the poisonous things in our lives begin to get ejected. Amen. It begins. But here's the other thing that happens, that when volcanoes erupt, literally, land is built. You know, you realize all of Hawaii is a result of volcanoes. It's just literally building land, right? And so that's what happens. But here's another thing. The word volcanism also has to do with welding. In fact, it's a term they used to use, they may still use it, for when they're making tires, putting tires together, and they're sort of welding the rubber together. And it's used in other forms of welding. It's where that extreme heat causes things to come together. So there's a picture of an incredible unity in it as well. And I believe as revival's going on, look, we're not going to be jealous of what God's doing somewhere else. We're going to rejoice because that means he's doing it everywhere and he can do it here too. And so I said that to say, I meet with pastors every couple of weeks, and you know, it's happening. It's happening all over the place. Healings are happening where they usually don't happen, and things are happening in a supernatural way. And so revival is very important. Revival is God waking his people up. There's another word that's used is awakening. And so revival is when the church is really awakening and coming back alive and finding out who we really are and what we're here to do. Amen? And so tonight, the title of the message is a question: how do we know we're in revival? How do we know we're in revival? Let me give you a few scriptures. Psalm 85, verse 6 says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Isaiah 57, 15. It says, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That's describing a brokenness. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And Psalm chapter 80, verse 17 through 90, it says, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Now, and I've said this before, I've taught this before, but let me just make sure you understand something. When we're asking God to make his face shine on us, some people believe that means we're asking God to smile on us. And I've heard people teach it that way. But the truth of the matter is that when we're asking God to make his face shine on us, you think about it in the context of the book of Psalms tells us that our sins are exposed in the light of his countenance. So when we say, God, make your face shine on us, what we're really saying is, let your light expose us for what's really there. Now, that's a dangerous thing to pray because he just may answer you, right? Now, I'll tell you this, it's much better to allow the Lord to expose us now than to have to expose us later. Because right now, he can expose us to ourselves. If we never come to repentance, he eventually has to expose us to everybody. All right, think about all the preachers, all the pastors, all the spiritual leaders over the years that have fallen, all the churches within every denomination whose leaders have been exposed over and over and over again. So again, it's better to let the Lord expose us to ourselves so that we can come to repentance. Now, James chapter 4, verse 1 through 10, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Now think about what God is saying here through his word. Most people live exactly like what we just explained. We live for our own pleasures. We live so that we can buy the next thing we want that's going to give us pleasure, or so that we can take that vacation or whatever it is that gives us pleasure. Now, is there anything wrong with having pleasure? Absolutely not. God created us to experience pleasure. It's not a problem if we experience pleasure. The problem is when pleasure comes before everything else. Okay? And the pursuit of pleasure will cause people to delve deeply into sin. And then that pleasure turns into bondage. And so he says about this, your motives are wrong. In other words, there's a problem with the heart. That's why you're chasing pleasures. That's why pleasure is so the number one thing in your life. And then he says, you're an adulterous person if you do that. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? That means I make myself an enemy of God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So it doesn't mean that you're not friendly to people, even worldly people. Of course we are. We love them. We want to share Christ with them. We're going to be friendly with them, but we don't buy into and participate with all the stuff the world does that dishonors God. And he goes on to say, or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? And that's not the Holy Spirit, by the way. That's the real you. The Spirit is the real you, the real me. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor or grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Pastor Cindy actually quoted that a while ago, because this is very important. If there's going to be revival in the church, it's going to be because God's people begin to resist the enemy and all of his temptations and all the stuff that he tries to throw at us, and we submit to God. And so he goes on to say that if you do that, the enemy will flee from you. So come near to God, and he will come near to you. In other words, God's saying, I'm giving you the first action. Draw near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. I don't like that scripture because I like the one that says a merry heart does good like a medicine. Because I would much rather laugh than to grieve, mourn, and wail. Man, that's no fun. But yet what he's really saying is you better get to a place where you see the danger that you are in and everybody around you is in. You need to get to a place, because here's what will happen. If you grieve, mourn, and wail about the right things at the right time, then God will change that back to laughter. It allows joy to come back into your life. But he says, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You do that, and then God will turn it around. And then he says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, let me give you a couple of quotes. Arthur Wallace said this. He said, numerous writings confirm that revival is divine intervention in the normal course of spiritual things. It is God revealing himself to man in awesome holiness and irresistible power. It is such a manifest working of God that human personalities are overshadowed and human programs abandoned. It is man retiring into the background because God has taken the field. And again, remember what I said, the problem with many times revivals that have taken place, and there have been some powerful revivals that have taken place, is many times the men want to get back into the foreground. And when they do, they mess it all up. God's the only hero. Amen? So he goes on to say, it is the Lord working in extraordinary power on saint and sinner. Revival must of necessary make an impact on the community, and this is one means by which we may distinguish it from the more usual operations of the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you another quote here by Edwin Orr. He says, a spiritual awakening is a movement of the Holy Spirit bringing about a revival of New Testament Christianity in the Church of Christ and its related community. It accomplishes the reviving of the church, the awakening of the masses, and the movements of uninstructed people toward the Christian faith. The revived church, by many or few, is moved to engage in evangelism, teaching, and social action. Now let me give you one more quote here. Roy Hessian, he says, the outward forms of revivals do of course differ considerably, but the inward and permanent content of them is always the same. And he goes on to say, a new experience of conviction of sin among the saints, a new vision of the cross and of Jesus and of redemption, a new willingness on man's part for brokenness, repentance, confession, and restitution, a joyful experience of the power of the blood of Jesus to cleanse fully from sin and to restore and heal all that sin has lost and broken, and then a new entering into the fullness of the Holy Spirit and of His power to do His own work through His people, and a new gathering in of the lost ones to Jesus. All of those are parts of revival. And remember, we're talking about tonight, how do we know when we're in revival? I want to be very simple about the matter of revival. Revival really, if you put it in a nutshell, is just the life of the Lord Jesus poured into human hearts. And understand that Jesus is always victorious. Understand that in heaven, they're praising Him constantly around the clock, if there is any clock in heaven, but for eternity, they're praising Him all the time for His victory. And whatever may be our experience of failure or even barrenness spiritually, He is never defeated no matter what we experience. The problem is never with Him. If there's a problem, it's always going to be on our end. Amen? His power is boundless. And we, on our part, only need to get into a right relationship with Him. And when we do that, we'll see His power bring a demonstration to our hearts and our lives and our service. It will change everything. And His victorious life will fill us and overflow through us to others. And that's revival in its essence. If, though, we are to come into this right relationship with Him, the first thing that we have to learn is that our wills, and this is vitally important, our wills must be broken. Our wills must be broken in preference to His will. And so to be broken is the beginning of revival. Anytime you saw revival begin to happen in any country, and there have been many of them, you know, over the years, where it was just, you know, a move of God, and God began to move on people's hearts, it always starts with people making this decision to be broken. Jesus gave us the example in the garden. Lord, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. That is the example. And so to be broken is the beginning of revival. But we don't like that word broken. We like the word healed, but we don't like the word broken. So, but understand, brokenness is the beginning of revival. And the reason we don't like it is because it's painful. It's humiliating. It's also the only way. Understand this. Here's a picture. And I think we have this on the overhead. It's being not I, but Christ. Remember, and it's actually found in Galatians 2:20. It's not I, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. But remember, a C is a bowed over I. If it's going to be Christ, it's going to be because I have bowed my life to him. Amen. The Lord Jesus cannot live in us fully and reveal himself through us until that proud self within us is broken. And this simply means that the hard, unyielding self, which justifies itself, that wants its own way, that stands up for its own rights constantly, that seeks its own glory, it finally at last bows its head to God's will and admits that it's wrong. You know, it's a hard thing to admit that we're wrong. That pride, well, man, I tell you what, it'll just keep us from admitting, and it'll keep us in bondage. And it gives up its own way, this will, when we yield to his will, our will gives up its own way to Jesus. It surrenders its rights, and it throws away its own glory that the Lord Jesus might have all and be all. And so, in other words, it's a dying to self and self-attitudes. It's exactly what Jesus told us we needed to do if we're going to be his disciples. I posted this actually today, this part. Neither self-love, self-confidence, self-help, self-reliance, self-promotion, or self-anything for that matter can bring true fulfillment into your life. Yet, preachers are preaching that stuff from pulpits all over America. Understand, it's only a surrendering of yourself to Christ that can bring a fulfilled life. Nothing else can. And so, as we look honestly at our own Christian lives, we can see how much of this self there is in each of us. How many of you have discovered here recently, maybe even today, that self, the self life, still alive? I mean, still very much alive, right? I mean, somebody insulted you, somebody did something that offended you, somebody hurt your feelings. There's your clue. The self life is still very much alive. And so, it's so often self that tries to live the Christian life. That's why we've taught here for years that, you know, I hear preachers talk about determination and, you know, if you just got to have a stronger will than the power of the sin over you and so on and so forth. And we learned years ago that you don't need a stronger will. If you're in some kind of bondage, if you have sin in your life that you can't get free of, you don't need a stronger will to overcome that sin. That strong will is your problem. Yeah. What you need is to yield your will. That will needs to die. Not my will, but yours be done. A stronger will, it may get you seemingly free for a little while, but the real you is going to come back. The reason we remain in sin is because we have a stronger will than we need to have, and the only reason I stay in sin is because I choose to stay in sin. I choose it. It's my will. Now, out of my mouth, I may say I want to be free, but I'm still choosing to stay there. So I have to bow my will to his. And so many times it's self who tries to live the Christian life. And tell your neighbor, that ain't going to work. The mere fact that we use the word try actually indicates that it's self who's in charge. I deal with that all the time with people. You know, they find themselves in a mess and they say, you know, I try to be a Christian. You know, I'm trying to do the right thing. Well, that's your problem. You're in charge. You're still firmly in charge. You've not let God take charge. I remember years ago, I saw a guy use this and it made so much sense to me. And he said, this guy was saying this to him. He was saying, look, man, you know, I'm trying to be a Christian. And the guy says, hey, I want you to take this paper and I want you to try to drop it. So the guy takes the paper, and he does it like that. And he goes, no, 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 pick it back up. He said, I want you to try to drop it. So he picks it back up, and he does it again. He goes, no, 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 you dropped it. I want you to try to drop it. So he did it again. I mean, he did it 5-6 times, and finally he says, are you catching on yet? So you don't, if you're going to be successful at it, it's not trying. It's just you drop it. You know, if you keep using the excuse of trying, you're going to stay right where you are. So again, and it's always, always self who gets irritable and envious and resentful and critical and worried. That's always self. You know, a lot of times, unfortunately, it's self trying to do kingdom work. It's self who gets upset about not getting credit for something. I mean, doesn't it just aggravate you when you do something good and somebody else gets credit for it? Come on, let me see your hand. Has that ever happened to you? Anybody ever happened to you? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we don't like that. Somebody else gets the credit. You know why? We don't like it because that's self. That's why as soon as this revival started going on, I'm telling y'all, the YouTube prophets everywhere started popping up everywhere. I prophesied it. I'm the one that said it was going to happen. I said, yeah, but y'all been saying it was going to happen for years and years and years about every little thing, and it didn't happen. And all of a sudden it begins to happen, and now you want to take credit for it. Stay out of it or you're going to contaminate it. So it's always, again, it's always self that messes stuff up. Here's another thing. It's also self who is always claiming to be shy and self-conscious and reserved. It's always self. If God tells you to do something or to say something and you use the excuse, well, you know, that's just not my personality. I'm shy. Well, what you're saying is I am refusing to believe the Lord or to obey the Lord because myself is fully in control. Come on now. No wonder we need breaking. So as long as self is in control, God can do very little with us. Listen, I know what it's like. My personality, my core personality was to be shy. I didn't want to do this. I didn't want to stand in front of people and talk. It was my worst nightmare. But yet God had to break that. He said, no, you're going to do it. And then I tried to let because my wife's a great preacher. And so I tried to get her to preach instead. I said, well, why don't you preach today? And she goes, no, I'm not letting you get away with that. I was terrified of it. So again, that was the self-life ruling me, letting fear and all kinds of things overtake me that didn't come from God. So again, as long as the self is in control, God can do very little with us. Why? Because all of the fruit of the Spirit, which we find listed in Galatians chapter 5, with which God longs to fill us with, all of that fruit, all of those things are the complete antithesis of the hard, unbroken will within us. And it presupposes that, the scripture presupposes that that old will has been crucified. Because after all, I claim to be a Christian. But if I'm claiming to be a Christian and I'm not giving him control, then I'm certainly not living the Christian life. So being broken is both God's work and our work. It brings his pressure to bear, but we have to make the choice. So we pray for people. When I'm praying for people to be saved, many times I'll pray, God, put the pressure on them, whatever it takes for them to finally turn to you. You know, but how many of you know people that, man, it seems like they've got way more pressure on them than I would ever want to deal with, and they still won't repent, right? We all know people like that. Their hearts are very, very hard. And so, again, we have to make the choice. And if we're really open to conviction as we seek God and we're willing for his light, as we talked about, to expose us, to expose our condition, then he'll show us that proud, hard self and cause both him and us pain. And it's no fun. Listen, I hate it when God points out to me that I'm wrong about something or that I have a terrible motive or, you know, because I want to think I'm good. Anybody else in here want to think you're good? And I hate it when God points that out, at least for the moment, because it's painful. And if you're married, you know good and well, you hate for your spouse to point those things out too, right? And so at that point, we can either refuse to repent and stay in that condition and stay ineffective in our Christian life, or we can bow before him and we can say, yes, Lord. Somebody ought to say that out loud. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Brokenness in daily experience is simply the response of humility to the conviction of God. And man, let me tell you, you want the conviction of God in your life. The conviction of God will guide you. The conviction of God will keep you out of all kinds of terrible things. All right? So when that conviction comes, that brokenness is really staying in that place where I allow that conviction to continuously keep me in a place where I'm obedient to the leading of the Lord. And I have to have humility to do that. Well, how many of you know it's possible for us, as arrogant as humanity can be, we don't like to claim that we are, but it is very possible for us in our life and in certain situations, somehow we have the audacity to think that we know better than God. Because if I were God, I've literally had people say that. Well, you know, if I were God, I would have done this or that. And said, well, it's a good thing you're not God, because you'd have really messed everything up. So brokenness, by the way, the kind of brokenness we're talking about right now is more, it's not like shattered or broken and you know, made useless or something. The brokenness that we're talking about is really kind of like a horse that's been broken. It's that kind of a picture. It doesn't mean destroyed. It means made useful. It's not a breaking of our spirit or a devaluing of our life, but it is a breaking of our will as opposed to His will for our lives. And this kind of breaking actually propels us forward in our usefulness in the kingdom. Because I want to tell you, you know, in order for a horse to really be useful, it's got to be broken. And it's not that the horse is being harmed. It's just that that strong will has to be broken. But yet, when that happens, that horse can become extremely valuable to its owner. It can be used for a lot of different things that are valuable. So, again, it's the breaking of our will as opposed to His will for our lives. And this kind of breaking is a beautiful thing. And it actually causes us to discover how valuable we really, really are. So the man or the woman fully submitted to the will of God, can I tell you, is a very rare gem today. It's very rare. But understand that this can seem very costly when we see all of the yielding of rights, because that's really what it's about. Because, you know, we like to fight for our rights. That's why we get in arguments with people. That's why couples get in arguments with each other. You violated my right in some kind of way. You hurt my feelings, and that wasn't right, and so on and so forth. And so we are always fighting for our rights. So understand that it can seem very costly because we see all that yielding of rights and that yielding of self-interest that it's going to involve, then we're not sure if we want to pay that price. As well as, you know, think about the confessions that God may make us make and maybe the restitutions that He may want us to make. And sometimes those things are necessary. And so we're not likely to be broken. The only place that we can really get broken is at the cross of Christ. And so the willingness of Jesus to be broken for us is that which compels us to be broken too. I want to tell you what breaks me, and I've said this before, I've taught it many times, but what really just breaks me and gets me back, especially when I'm upset at somebody, something they did, something they said, is I can see Jesus beaten, bloodied, hanging there on that cross, fighting for every breath, having to lift himself up, although his joints are actually not connected, you know, disconnected and so on, and having to fight for every breath just so he can say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That breaks me, because I know he was talking about me, and he was talking about the others who hurt me and hurt you and hurt him. And so that's the place that we go to get back into that place of brokenness. And so, you know, we see him who is in the form of God, the Bible tells us, but he counted it not the equality with God something to be grasped. That tells us that in Philippians, that it's not something that he hung on to, that he willingly gave up that place, that glory, left it in heaven to come. Although he was God, he came to live as human with human limitations. The difference is he was filled with the Spirit to complete measure. And that's why he was able to do what he was able to do. And by the way, if we're filled by the Spirit in complete measure, that's why he said, you'll be able to do the very same things I did. But people think, well, surely he was exaggerating when he said that. No, he wouldn't have said it if he didn't mean it. But it's yielding to the Spirit. It's yielding our will and following the Holy Spirit that gets us there. And so he let it go for us. He took upon himself the form of a servant, both God's servant and man's servant. And so we see him willing to have no rights of his own. Most people spend their whole life fighting for their rights. But he was willing, think about it, he was willing to let men cruelly mistreat him and not retaliate or defend himself. Man, that really goes against the grain. Above all, we see him broken as he meekly goes to Calvary to become mankind's scapegoat by bearing their sins, my sins, your sins on a cross. So the whole Sermon on the Mount with its teaching and its non-retaliation, and this is where he gave many of the commands, love for enemies, selfless giving, all that assumes that is our position. But to be honest with you, most people in the American Christian church are not in that position. But the only vision of love that was willing to be broken for us can compel us to be willing for that. There's a poem I read that says, Lord, bend the proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the head and die. Beholding him on Calvary, who bowed down his head and died for me. So dying to self is not a thing that we do once and for all, by the way. But there is an initial dying that God first shows us these things and, you know, we make that decision. But it is an ongoing thing. From that point, it's going to be a constant dying to self. How many of you discovered that? That old man keeps trying to come back out of the grave. That's the only way that the Lord Jesus can constantly be revealed through us, is when we're constantly dying to self. All day long, the choice will be before us, and it's going to come in 1,000 different ways. It'll mean our plans, our time, our money, our pursuits, everything belongs to him. We have to constantly, every second of the day, make the decision to yield to the Holy Spirit. And you know what? We don't like to do that because he'll tell us to do some very uncomfortable things sometimes. And so it means a constant yielding of our own desires, our own agendas. Every humiliation and every trial is allowed by God. You know, this is one I don't like to say, I don't like to admit, because here's what happens. Most of the time when we're going through a trial, first thing we want to do is find somebody who knows how to pray, somebody that can reach heaven so they can pray and intercede for us to get us out of this mess, right? Help me rebuke that devil. We want to be out of this mess. And so every humiliation and every trial is allowed by God to keep us in that broken state of selflessness so that we can discover yet a deeper channel for the life of Christ. You see, the only life that pleases God and that can be victorious is his life. It's never our life, no matter how hard we try. And we spend most of our time fighting for our own life and our own rights. Now, let's not get this mixed up. I do believe the Bible teaches that the children's bread is healing. We're children of God. We do believe that God wants us whole. He wants us healthy. But the Bible never told us we would not suffer or that we wouldn't go through trials and tribulations. So if we will allow it to be, every humility is an opportunity to help us be humble. And the truth of the matter is, if I'm in a situation where I'm being humiliated, the reason I can be humiliated is because I wasn't humble in the first place. Because you can't humiliate a humble person. So again, it's his life in us. It's not our life. We got to stop trying to preserve ours. So inasmuch as our self-centered life is the exact opposite of his, we can never be filled with his life unless we're prepared for God to bring our life constantly to death. And in that, we have to cooperate by our own choice. He's not going to force it on us. So how do we know that we're in revival? How do we know? I'm going to give you some points that literally was given to us or was written years ago by a man named Charles Finney. Charles Finney was an incredible revivalist, a man that I saw thousands and thousands of people come to Christ. He was as bold as a lion. I've read a couple of books about him where it talks about the fact that the anointing was so powerful on him that many times he would walk into a place of business And I remember hearing about one where it was a mill where there were hundreds of people working in this mill, many of them in an upstairs room. None of them had any idea what was going on. But when he walked in there, all of a sudden, people downstairs, upstairs, everywhere began to fall on their face and begging God to forgive them and to save them. They begin to repent and confess. And it all happened just because the man walked in the room. He never even said a word. So it was the presence of God, right? So it was a very powerful ministry. And so he learned some things over the years. And this is what he said. And understand, this presupposes that the church is sunk down in a backslidden state whenever he's given these points. And a revival consists in the return of the church to her first love. And it is to where the church actually begins to care again about the conversion of sinners. See, unfortunately, the church got off in making it all about me getting rich and me having more and me being comfortable. And again, God wants to prosper his people, but it's all for kingdom purposes. We can't forget the kingdom purposes. So this is what Charles Finney said. These are 5 points he said about revival. Number one, the foundations of sin will be broken up. The foundations of sin will be broken up. Most people don't live their life based on a foundation of the Bible, of the Scripture, or what God wants. It is a foundation of sin that was built in your life from parents, from peers, and you know whoever else had any kind of influence in your life. And you had your own sinful nature already. So a revival always includes conviction of sin on the part of the church. He goes on to say, backslidden professors cannot wake up and begin right away in the service of God without deep searchings of heart. The foundations of sin need to be broken up. And so it says in true revival, Christians are always brought under such conviction. They see their sin in such a light that often they find it impossible to maintain a hope in their acceptance with God. They recognize all of a sudden that this sin is separating me from a very holy God. It does not always go to that extent, but there are always, in a genuine revival, deep convictions of sin and often cases an abandoning of all hope. I mean, people literally get to the place many times where they feel hopeless and they know they've got to do something. They say, man, I've been playing church all these years. I haven't had a relationship with the Lord at all. I've been going through religious motions, but I didn't know God. I remember hearing about a missionary testifying. His wife testified about the fact that she was serving with him on the mission field for many, many years. And then in a service, all of a sudden, after many years of serving the Lord, she realized she wasn't even saved. She was going through the motions. She was doing everything she was supposed to do, but she had never been converted, and she came to Christ. Revival, secondly, he says, revival is a new beginning of obedience with God. It's a new beginning of obedience with God. Just in the case of a converted sinner, the first step is a deep repentance, a breaking down of heart, a getting down into the dust before God with humility and a forsaking of sin. There'll be no revival without that. Because understand, revival isn't about being hyped up and emotional because I enjoy the music. Number three, backslidden Christians will be brought to repentance. This is what happens when revival hits. A revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God. And just as in the case of a converted sinner, that first step is deep repentance, a breaking down of heart, a getting down into the dust, refusing to do anything that you believe is displeasing to God. You do what the Apostle Paul said. You find out what pleases God. Live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. All right, number four, Christians will have their faith renewed. While they are in their backslidden state, they're blind to the state of sinners. You know why? Because they only care about themselves. Their heart is as hard as marble. The truths of the Bible appear like a dream. They admit it to be all true. Their conscience and their judgment assent to them, but their faith does not see it standing out in bold relief in all the burning realities of eternity. So they know it's true, but they don't really care. But when they enter into a revival, they no longer see man as trees walking. They see him for who they really is. This is a person that Jesus died for, that God created in his image, and they're lost, and God loves them. And he wants me to try to do something about that. They see things in that strong light which will renew the love of God in their hearts. This will lead them to labor zealously to bring others to Him. So when's the last time it even crossed your mind to try to lead someone to Christ? They will feel grieved that others do not love God when they love Him so much. And they will set themselves feelingly to persuade their neighbors to give Him their hearts. So their love to men will be renewed. They'll be filled with a tender and burning love for souls. They'll have a longing desire for the salvation of the whole world. They'll be in agony for individuals whom they want to have saved, their friends, their relations, and even their enemies. Talking about how do we know when we're in revival? It's not just an emotional thing that happens on a Sunday morning. They'll be in agony for individuals. They'll care about people. They'll not only be urging them to give their hearts to God, but they will carry them to God in the arms of faith. In other words, they'll actually pray for them, actually do everything they can to try to get them there. And with strong crying many times and tears, beseech God to have mercy on them and save their souls from the endless burnings that we know as hell. Again, this is Charles Finney's words. A man who saw thousands and thousands come to Christ. He knows a little bit about revival. Number five, a revival breaks the power of the world and the sin over Christians. Most of the church has fallen into this crazy idea that somehow we can be like the world to win the world. You've heard me say it many times. That will not work. We don't want to be like the world to win the world. We need to be like Jesus to win the world, right? You didn't see Jesus acting like the culture of the day to try to win people. He spoke the truth. He was who He was, and He spoke the truth. A lot of people like to quote Paul, and they say, well, I'll become all things to all men so that I might win some. And they think that what Paul was talking about is, I'm just going to, you know, if this is what they do, then I'll do it to try to win some. I had a guy quote that scripture to me one time. He was making an excuse about why it's okay for him to go into a bar and drink a beer with people. I said, I think you're missing the point. He wasn't saying be like them to win them. So we need to be like Jesus to win them. And of course, we love everybody, including our enemies. One of the things He told us to do. But they have a foretaste of heaven. They have new desires after becoming united with God. And so the charm of the world is broken and the power of sin is overcome in the life of the Christian. They're not drawn to the things they used to be drawn to. And then number six, when the churches are thus awakened and reformed, the reformation and salvation of sinners will follow. Their hearts will be broken down and changed. Very often, the most abandoned, and this is a word he uses, profligates are among the subjects, talking about people who are just, you know, people might call them lowlifes. Harlots and drunkards and infidels and all sorts of abandoned characters are awakened and converted. That's how we know when we're in revival. The worst of human beings are made softened and reclaimed and made to appear as lovely specimens of the beauty of holiness. And then finally, number seven, when can revival be expected? In his experience, this is what he said. A revival may be expected when Christians have a spirit of prayer for revival. Can I go ahead and put a plug in here right now? 8:30 on Sunday mornings, if you can be here. 8:30 on Sunday mornings, we have it's about 25 minutes of prayer. It's just dedicated to that. And that is growing and more people are coming. I encourage you to come. Nobody's going to make you pray out loud. Nobody's going to try to embarrass you. It's just simply coming in here, getting in the presence of the Lord and spending time with Him, praying for the service in your own way, asking God to have His way in your life and in the lives of the people here. And I'm telling you that it makes a difference. And, you know, they've said for years, always the prayer meeting is going to be the smallest meeting of any church. Why? Because people don't really care about it. It's not a legalistic thing. Remember what Pastor Cindy said. The prayer doesn't make God do anything. It does something in us. Spending time with God changes us. It causes us to be different. So a revival may be expected when Christians have a spirit of prayer for revival. And that is when they pray as if their hearts were set upon it. In other words, they actually meant it and they're not going through just saying things. You know, the Bible even warns us about saying repetitious prayers. It says it does nothing. In fact, it warns us, don't do that. That's what pagans do. So when they long for it, Understand that the prayer and even fasting does nothing to convince God to send revival. Pastor Cindy mentioned that earlier. It simply gets us to a place where we will, if you can see the picture, where we will stop damming up the flow of His Spirit that He already longs for us to have. We don't have to beg God to send the Spirit down. We don't. He already did that in Acts chapter 2. He already sent His Spirit. So He's already poured out His Spirit. He did it on the day of Pentecost, but we got to stop damming up the flow. Revival happens when we finally get disgusted with the stench of our own selfish flesh and we welcome God to really have His way in our lives. And as individuals and churches are renewed, they prepare the way for revival in the land. A spiritual awakening touches the community when God's Spirit moves in power. And often this awakening begins in people earnestly praying for and experiencing revival. Why? Again, because as they're spending time with the Father, they're being changed on the inside themselves. They're gaining His heart. They begin to love people the way He loves people. And then finally, revival. Understand, revival is just the life of the Lord Jesus poured into human hearts.